Okay, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 19. I hope you remember the background that we went through last week. You remember we started with a great and good king called Josiah. Who died in the year 609 BC. He was followed by his son. Can we remember his son's name? David thinks he can. No. very close. Don't know how it's pronounced. Jehoahaz, a thoroughly wicked man, comes to the throne and immediately starts a campaign of violence against all his enemies, slaughters lots of people. He only lasts 3 months. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, comes to Jerusalem and captures him and puts him in chains and takes him off as a prisoner to Egypt. And Jehoahaz dies in Egypt. Pharaoh installs somebody else in his place. His brother's name is Eliakim, but Pharaoh changes it to Jehoiakim or Jehoiakim. He's a wicked man too. But he lasts longer than his brother. He reigns for 11 years or so. This wicked king reigning in Jerusalem. It's during his days that Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon, becomes the great dominant figure in the area. In the year 597, Nebuchadnezzar captures Jehoiakim and takes him off in chains to Babylon, where he dies. So now, who's the rightful king? His son. Jehoiakim. Another wicked man. Does exactly what his uncle had done before him. The moment he comes to power, unleashes a campaign of brutality and violence, slaughters all his enemies, decides he's going to enrich himself very quickly. So anybody who's got any money is in danger of being eliminated, so that Jehoiakim can swallow up everything. He lasts just a matter of 3 months, because Nebuchadnezzar moves against him. And Nebuchadnezzar's troops advance on Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim, you remember, decides the only thing he can do is surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's what he does. He gives himself up to the king of Babylon. The Babylonian troops march into Jerusalem and they round up the members of the royal family, most of them. They round up the officials, the civil servants. They round up the courtiers. They round up the leading soldiers, the men of valour, the craftsmen, the smiths, anybody who's anybody in Jerusalem. 10,000 captives in all. And then they march them off to Babylon. They also ransack the temple and the palace, all the treasures of Jerusalem. They're all carted off to Babylon. One of the people who's taken to Babylon at that point is Ezekiel. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't destroy Jerusalem. He ransacks it, but he decides that it's in his interest to leave it standing for a while longer. So, who's going to be on the throne now in Jerusalem? Well, another of the brothers. John's got his hand up. I've not asked any questions, but John's got his hand up. Go on. Zedekiah. So this is the rightful king, and he's in Babylon, but he's in prison in Babylon. Now his uncle, Zedekiah, is stuck on the throne of Jerusalem as a sort of puppet king. We went through all this last week. You remember it still. Last week we asked the question, what was the frame of mind of the people who were left behind in Jerusalem? And we tried to answer that question from Ezekiel, from what we've seen in the book of Ezekiel. Were the people in Jerusalem in despair? No. Some of them refused to see it as a crisis at all. For some of them, the attitude was crisis? Disaster? What crisis? What disaster? Some of them were actually better off now than they had been before the Babylonians arrived. Some of them accepted the fact that things were a bit of a mess, but they refused to see God's hand in it. They certainly refused to see that this was God's judgment on them. How could it be God's judgment on them? They hadn't done anything wrong. Their grandparents may have done, but they were innocent. The one thing that's certain is that as a community, they refused to repent. Jeremiah, the prophet, had been saying to them all along, God will bring judgment on you if you don't turn from your sins. And now Jeremiah was saying, God has brought judgment on you because you didn't repent of your sins. And Jeremiah was saying, God is going to bring worse judgment on you because you aren't repenting of your sins. And they weren't having any of it. They couldn't see that they had done anything they needed to repent of. Some of them, as I say, were positively gloating over the situation because they had managed to get hold of all the wealth of the people, or at least the land of the people who had been shipped off to Babylon. Some of them were, I suppose, making the most of the situation. Some of them were telling themselves, well, yeah, things are a bit bad, but they will get better because God's on our side. None of them were taking things seriously enough. None of the people in Jerusalem really understood just how dreadful the situation was, that they had God against them. That God's anger was already set against them, and that things were going to get worse, that they were very close now to the final disaster. Well, Ezekiel, in Babylon, taken off as one of the exiles, is called by God to be his prophet, his spokesman. He's got to speak to his fellow exiles, but he's also got to speak to the people far away in Jerusalem. He's got to preach messages that will reach them. What we have in chapter 19 is a message preached by Ezekiel in Babylon, but it's for and about the people back in Jerusalem. And what is the message? It's a lamentation. It's a cry of pain. It's a song of sorrow. If you're using the ESV, you can see that Ezekiel's message is written out as poetry, not as prose. This is actually the first example in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel chants or sings. This is a poem, this is a chant. It's a dirge. It's the sort of song that would be sung at a funeral. The Lord wanted the people back in Jerusalem to realize that they were in a disastrous, tragic situation. And so he commanded Ezekiel to sing a lamentation, to sing the sort of song that you'd sing at a funeral, to sing a song to mark the death of the nation. If the people in Jerusalem aren't mourning for themselves, if they don't realize what a disaster they're caught up in, well then Ezekiel will do the mourning for them. Maybe as they hear Ezekiel's song, maybe as it's reported to them, they'll realize that they ought to be mourning. Now this song falls into two parts. The first part, verses 1 to 9, is Ezekiel mourning for the royal family, for the princes of Israel, as he calls them in verse 1. For this lot. What picture does Ezekiel use for the kings and princes of Israel? What are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be lions. This is what Ezekiel sings about the royal princes. What was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. In the midst of young lions, she reared her cubs. Now, we're going to need to do a bit of disentangling here. Ezekiel is going to describe the princes as young lions. So obviously they must have a lioness for a mother. So who is the lioness, the mother of these royal princes? Well, there are two ways you can work that out. One is to read the whole song. It becomes clearer as you go down. The other is to look back in the Old Testament to see which passage Ezekiel has in mind, or which passages Ezekiel has in mind. The first passage that we need to think about is from the book of Numbers. Anybody tell me where in the book of Numbers we'll read about the lioness, the mother of these princes? Anybody remember who talks about the lioness? It's Balaam, isn't it? In Numbers chapter 3. You remember Balaam because we've talked about him on Sunday mornings. Bad man, but a true prophet. This is what Balaam said. We'll go to Numbers chapter 23. and verse, well, we'll start at verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, says Balaam, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he, the Lord, seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people! As a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. Jacob, Israel, the nation, was pictured as a lioness or a lion. Balaam uses both pictures, doesn't he? Israel is to be a lion that destroys and devours all its enemies. Go on to Balaam's next prophecy in chapter 24, verse 8. Again, it's talking about the nation. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Do you see how Balaam pictures the nation of Israel? As a lion, the king of the beasts, the most feared animal in the world. He defeats all his enemies. Or if you like, he's a lioness. She's a lioness, producing young who will do that. Look on a little bit further to chapter 24, verse 17, where Balaam prophesies that from Israel, the lion or the lioness nation, there'll come one great ruler. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. We'll go back again to 24:7, the second half. His king, the king of Israel, shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. Do you see? From Israel, the lion nation, the lioness nation, there'll come one great ruler. He's a star. He's a scepter. A ruler is going to come from this nation. A ruler's going to conquer all other nations. So the lion or the lioness can be used as a picture of the whole nation. But you must never forget that nation is going to produce one great king, the ultimate conqueror. And that's going to link us back, isn't it, to the book of Genesis and to the chapter that Jeff's preached to us in the last few weeks, Genesis chapter 49. The lion nation is divided into 12 tribes, descended from Jacob's 12 sons. And of those 12 tribes, there's one that's the lion tribe in a special way. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? You've got the lion nation. But then within the lion nation, you've got the lion tribe, the tribe of Judah. But once again, the prophecy isn't just that the tribe will be a lion or a lioness. It's that there'll be a line of kings who'll come from the tribe of Judah. Each of those kings is supposed to be lion-like. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So, we've got a prophecy of a line of kings from the lion tribe of Israel. From the lion nation of Israel, from the lion tribe of Judah. And each of those kings holds a scepter. But finally there comes one king, one ultimate king. The scepter is passed down the line until tribute comes to him. The Hebrew is quite difficult, but in the NIV it's translated, until the one comes to whom the scepter really belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the lion nation, the lion tribe, finally produces the lion king. The one to whom all the nations have to give obedience, like it or not. What a huge, gigantic promises God gave to the nation of Israel. It was going to be the lion nation conquering all of its enemies, undefeatable, irresistible. It was going to produce the lion king, whom all the nations would have to obey. Now, it took many years before these prophecies, spoken through Jacob and Balaam, started to come true. The Israelites entered the land of Canaan, but they failed miserably to defeat their enemies in that land. They didn't look much like a lion then. And no great king arose from the tribe of Judah. You read the book of Judges, and you see the Israelites being oppressed by one enemy after another. They didn't look anything like a lion. They finally do appoint a king, but he's not from the tribe of Judah. And when a great Philistine champion comes on the scene to bully the Israelites, that king, King Saul, hides away. He's no lion, is he? But then suddenly, a lad steps forward from behind the scenes. And he's from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And his name is David. And Goliath comes toppling to the ground. And young David chops off his head. At last, the lioness nation is showing what she really is. And at last we've got a young lion from the tribe of Judah. Somebody knows how to roar. Well, that young lion grows to be a fantastic warrior. And he becomes king. And he drives back all the nation's enemies. And he defeats them all. And he forces them all to surrender. They all finish up obeying him. And he builds a great empire. It stretches to Egypt on one side. It stretches to the Euphrates on the other side. Do you see the prophecies are coming true? The lion or the lioness nation is being led by the lion tribe, Judah, under a young lion called David. But everyone knows there's more to come. King David is a lion. But he can't be the lion, can he? He's defeated all Israel's immediate earthly enemies. The nations immediately around Israel's land. But he's not conquered the whole world. And he's not going to. All the nations aren't bowing down to him. And there are some enemies that David can't fight and overcome. He can't defeat Satan. He can't defeat sin. He can't conquer death. He can't take away the curse from the world. Those are our greatest enemies, aren't they? They're our real enemies. The greatest enemies of mankind. Now that prophecy back in Genesis 49 said that the final king, the king at the end of the line, would defeat every enemy. He would undo the curse. He'd bring back Eden. And King David couldn't do that. So God's people looked forward and they said, well, what about David's son? Who was to be called? Solomon. Well, in some ways, Solomon came closer to abolishing the effects of the curse than anyone else in all history. Israel had no foreign enemies in Solomon's time. People like the Queen of Sheba were delighted to pay tribute to Solomon. And Solomon turned the land of Israel into something approaching a paradise. But Solomon couldn't defeat the real enemies. He couldn't defeat sin even in his own heart. He couldn't defeat death. So the waiting continued. God's people, people who knew God, people who believed his promises, were still waiting. They were waiting for the real king. They were waiting for the king from the lioness nation. The king from the lion tribe of Judah. The king from the line of David. The king who really would overcome every enemy. And they waited, and they waited. I wonder, when Josiah came to the throne, such a brave young lion of a lad, he really was, ready to fight against wickedness and evil, against any odds, as well as willing to fight against enemies who oppress God's people. I wonder whether people thought that he might be the Lion King. But no, Josiah failed like everyone before him. He couldn't really deal with the problem of sin, could he? Passing laws to tell people to obey God's commandments doesn't really change people's hearts, does it? And that's all Josiah could do. And instead of defeating the nations, Josiah was finally killed in battle by the king of Egypt himself. And what had happened since then? What had happened since Josiah? Well, listen. Listen again to Ezekiel's lament. What was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched, and in the midst of young lions she reared her cubs. O Israel, the nation wanted to think of herself as a lioness still. And she wanted to think of herself as a lioness that could compete with all the other nations. And she raised up the royal princes and let them think of themselves as young lions. She brought up one of her cubs. And he became a young lion. Oh, Jehoahaz. Oh, he thought he was a lion. But he wasn't fighting against God's enemies. He was simply fighting against his own people, the people he was supposed to be defending and caring for. He was killing anybody in the nation who got in his way. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. And the nations heard about him. And he was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Jehoahaz, the young lion, dragged off to Egypt, and there he dies. When she, that's the nation, saw that she waited in vain, that he wasn't going to come back, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs. I made him a young lion. And he prowled among the lions. He became a young lion. Young Jehoiakim. Oh, he thought of himself as a lion. He learned to catch prey, but who did he catch as his prey? He devoured men and seized their widows. Again, he's not fighting against God's enemies. He's not fighting against the powers of wickedness and sin. He's just fighting against his own people, the Israelites. What a brave thing to do, to grab helpless widows and chew them up, to steal their property. He laid waste their own cities. And the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. That's the sort of man he was. Going round roaring, threatening people, frightening them. But it's his own people he's threatening and fighting. That's not what the lions were supposed to do, were they? In the great prophecies, the lions were supposed to be fighting against the enemies of God's people. These lions just fought against God's people themselves. And then the nation set against him from provinces on every side. And they spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. And with hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. And they brought him into custody. Jehoiakim, the young lion, dragged off with hooks to Babylon. You may have seen some of the carvings of the Babylonians with their prisoners. They literally used hooks, put hooks through their noses, and then dragged them off at the end of chains. You know, you hurried if you had a hook through your nose and somebody was pulling the other end of the chain. The great lion dragged off with a hook and then stuck in a cage and then in a dungeon in custody, that his voice should be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. That's where the dream, that's where the promises had ended. The lions who were supposed to conquer the nations, the lions who were supposed to defeat the powers of evil, have been conquered themselves. One young lion has vanished in Egypt, never to return. Another is in a cage in Babylon, never to roar again on the hills of Israel. Yes, there is a king ruling in Jerusalem still, but everyone knows he's not the real king. He's not the lawful heir of David. He's still alive. The real king's still alive. But he's in a dungeon. He's just a glove puppet of the king of Babylon. He's not a lion. He's no more real than Hobbes in Calvin and Hobbes. No wonder Ezekiel is lamenting. What happened isn't just a crisis. It's the ultimate crisis. The line of David, the line that was supposed to lead to the Saviour of the world, the line that was supposed to lead to the Messiah, the Lion King, has been brought to this humiliating end. It's collapsed into defeat and shame. The king who's supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the lion of his day, is a prisoner chained to a wall in a dungeon. It means the collapse of all the promises. It means that the plan of salvation itself, God's plan of salvation, seems to have ended in disaster. And the people of Jerusalem are still saying everything's all right. Why aren't they weeping? Why aren't they pleading with God in repentance to save the situation? Well, if they won't cry, Ezekiel will do their crying for them. He understands what this means. Well, there's more. There's still the second half of the lament. What do you want me to do? Jeff, tell me what to do. Shall I carry on for another 10 or 15 minutes, or shall we finish there for tonight? We finish there for tonight. Or at least we don't go on to the second half. For Ezekiel, everything must have seemed so bleak. He had reason to lament. Are we going to lament tonight? When we come to our final hymn, are we going to sing a lamentation? People are shaking their heads. Why not? Answer: because there came a day when Jehoiachin was set free from prison. And when he had a son, he was allowed to get married. And he had a son. And his son had a son. And his son had a son. And 600 years after Ezekiel sang this song of lamentation, a little boy was born in the same town where David was born, the town of Bethlehem. A little boy who was the rightful heir of Josiah and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, the rightful heir of David, the rightful heir of Judah. a little boy was born who was going to become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A little boy who was going to defeat all our enemies forever. A little boy who was going to grow up to become the greatest warrior of all. And where was his greatest battle going to be fought? He was going to fight a greater enemy than Goliath. And he was going to fight that enemy on a hill outside Jerusalem, a hill called Calvary. There he was going to defeat sin. There he was going to defeat death. There he was going to defeat guilt forever. The curse was going to be broken by Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there he was going to win the right to conquer all the nations. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing now. He's sending his messengers to all the nations. And he's telling people from all nations that they must submit to him. And they must obey him. And everywhere he sends his messengers, people do submit to him. And they do obey him. And the governments of those countries can't do a thing about it. The people who are running Iran cannot stop people from submitting to King Jesus. The people who are running China cannot stop people from obeying King Jesus. Jesus Christ really is the reigning King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who defeats all his enemies so that all nations do obey him. What have we got to lament about? Jesus has won the great victory. And he is winning great victories. And he will win the final victory. Because the day will come when he'll appear on the clouds of heaven, more glorious and more terrifying than any lion. And every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all his enemies will be driven out from his universe forever. And this world will be made new. This world will become paradise, Eden again. And King Jesus will rule forever. Joy to the world. The Lord is come.